This morning, brothers and sisters, it is our hope to talk about this picture right here, which is, and Dolores looked at it and had an entirely different interpretation of what she saw, but this is meant to represent the empty tomb. All right? Christ died. We talked about his sacrifice yesterday. 3 days later, he rose up out of that tomb, and at that moment, he commenced the new role that the Father had designed for him. And it's that role that we want to talk about this morning, because I'm not sure about you, but I hear this a lot. What is Jesus doing now? And sometimes we have the feeling that, well, he's in heaven, yes, at the right hand of the Father. But it's almost the sense that, well, maybe he's just marking time until the great day of revelation when he will return with power and authority as king to this earth. Or we may have the feeling that the Lord Jesus is right there at the right hand of the Father, and as we pray to the Father, he is now interpreting to God and saying, well, this is what it's like to be a man. All right? Both of those concepts are very wide of the biblical mark. All right? We need to talk about what Jesus is doing now, because it is the answer to one of the most fundamental problems that we wrestle with. And that is our own nature. And what this empty tomb represents and the new role that he undertook from that moment of resurrection is the role that is designed to help each one of us specifically. So let's have a look at what the role is, and then we'll go into trying to understand the role. This rather extended quotation from Hebrews 7 introduces us to the fact that the perfection that the Levitical system was supposed to bring to the people, perfecting people, right, actually didn't work. And so he says, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? For it is evident... I didn't get that. What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek? For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, the tribe of Moses said, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, there's another order that Scripture has set out of priests called the order of Melchizedek. There is the Levitical priesthood, and the whole argument in Hebrews 7 is the Levitical priesthood has been a failure. It has not accomplished what men perhaps were hoping it would accomplish. God had already understood that and prepared another order of priests, then they would indeed accomplish what the Levitical priesthood would not. And it says in the next paragraph, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You notice that. His priesthood begins when he experiences the power of an indestructible life. This is a person that in the priesthood of Melchizedek, they're qualified for that priesthood by possession of eternal life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now keep that in your mind. At the day of Jesus' resurrection, he entered the role as high priest on our behalf. So we need to begin to explore what it means to be a priest. What is it all about? What is their work? What do they do? And it begins with a question, what is peace? What is peace? Well, when God created man, there was a very wonderful relationship that existed between them. You didn't see any obstacles or difficulties that existed between God and Adam and the woman. There was a communication that existed, a fellowship that existed, a warmth and attachment to each other that existed. Nothing was there. There was no hypocrisy that would generate some kind of difficulty between them. Hypocrisy, you know, where you pretend to be something and you're not really. Well, that didn't exist in the beginning. And there was no malice, that is, that inward anger towards another person that was going to generate any kind of complications in this relationship. The Old Testament word for this is shalom. That's what peace is in the Old Testament. What is fascinating about the word is that if we're talking about our bodies, it means they're all there. Toes, hands, you know, my body is sound, whole, healthy. Shalom. If we talk about relationships, we mean that the relationship is not missing anything. It's all complete. And there's no obstacles in the relationship that would upset that relationship. All right? So when we talk about peace in that sense, or shalom, we are talking about that sense of wholeness. And therefore, when we think of peace, in the Bible, from the very beginning, the major concept, the major idea that we are forced to think about is that peace is peace with God. Shalom, a whole relationship. No problems within it. But what happened? In the garden, man asserted his own will, and sin came into the picture, shattering the shalom that existed, bringing with it this train of obstacles and impediments to the relationship now between God and His Son. And in that broken relationship, you had a time of communion that is now being replaced by a time of enmity. You've got a time where trust and love prevailed, and now you no longer have that sense of trust. You've got a sense of uncertainty and fear. And where harmony and order in life existed, you have now the replacement of disharmony, disorder, and death. All right? That's what's going on. This is the way that Isaiah expressed it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so there's the obstacles. These are the things that were now driving a wedge between God and his people. And where sin exists, there truly is no shalom, no peace with God. And you can understand why, as Paul says. The natural man, driven by his natural desires, has no interest in following a relationship with God, because he's more concerned about fulfilling his own needs, not the will and the desires of the Father. So, thinking about this picture, going back to the Genesis account, what was needed now was someone who could go in and begin to work at this fractured relationship. Take out the obstacles that were driving things apart. Remove the impediments. And finally, bring back a sense of healing and restoration so that shalom could be regained for his people. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah goes on to say that he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, and therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. Now, that is odd. Do you see why it's odd? Because God had already appointed a whole family, Aaron and his sons, to do just that, to do the intercessory work. That is, the work of the priest getting in and working on the obstacles that existed between God and man. In fact, their labors on behalf of God's people were always towards that goal of restoring shalom. And so think of the great Aaronic benediction that is given to us in Numbers. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing. That's what Aaron and his sons worked for on the Day of Atonement when this was actually spoken. Every day during the year when the worshiper came seeking reconciliation, if you like, peace with God, they were the men in charge of that work of removing the obstacles between God and men and helping men, in fact, to come back to that sense of peace with God. But there arose a day when God couldn't even find among the sons of Aaron just one man willing or able to go in to bring about this peace, to work to bring the healing that God desperately needed. And so it is said that God's own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And so while the sons of Aaron, as the prophecy in Isaiah 59 goes on to talk about, saw the sons of Aaron with their hands filled with blood and their fingers doing the work of iniquity and their feet running swift to shed innocent blood, God set about to provide his own arm to be the one to come into the lives of his people and to intercede and to work for their peace, if you like. So in the New Testament, where we're introduced to the man, of course, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a different name for this work of bringing shalom or peace, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. And so we read about how all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to ponder the three key elements of this passage. The first is reconciliation. You're talking about two individuals separated. In between them are these obstacles to their relationship. Reconciliation is a process of taking those that are at enmity because of these obstacles, these feelings towards, you know, about each other, removing those obstacles so that enmity might be turned into friendship. This is a process then that God was doing in Christ. This ministry of reconciliation was to remove the obstacles so that man might meet with God. Remembering, of course, that God didn't have the problem. We did. All right? Second, the impediments we know is our trespasses. These are the things that are creating the problem. And finally, the part that is most astonishing of all, where do you see that in the real world that we live in? Where the person who's offended is the one who commences and follows through the process of reconciliation with the offender. There's an example there, isn't there, brethren and sisters? An example of the process and the principles of reconciliation. It's not when will he get his act together so we can work this thing out. It's I who have been hurt being the one to initiate a process by which I can be drawn together with my brethren. And also, please note in this principle and this process, if you hide trespasses or ignore them and pretend they don't exist, reconciliation is not possible. It's only in the acknowledgement, the revealing in the acknowledgement that here are the problems, that you then can have those removed and the reconciliation achieved. Please keep that, you know, that thought in mind and ponder it. So while it is true that God has already reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ through that work, here's a marvelous thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 5. To me, this is just tremendous. So open up your Bibles to Romans 5. Let's read these together. Verse 1 and 2. Our brother Colin had some reference to this. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have shalom. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. This is the ministry of reconciliation. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we got at that point this beautiful picture that we talked about yesterday. God reaching out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the offended, because we have sinned against him, reaching out to the offender to reconcile them and to restore that relationship that has been damaged by our behavior. And the death of Christ is all about that. And so we've been brought back into this new and wonderful relationship with God through that wonderful work. But it doesn't stop. And that's the part that I find so exciting. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think about that remarkable phrase. It's not the death of Christ alone. It's the living Christ by which we are saved. So this is the remarkable and I think very hope-filled aspirations, if you like, concerning what God does in Christ, is that it's not just this one event. There's something else here that we're being introduced to that has to do with the living Lord. And that means it's more than just a man in heaven marking time. More than this concept of interpreting prayers or something. Saved by his life provides us and opens the door to me to one of the most remarkable and most neglected themes in our community. So let's spend a few more minutes and let's think about this Lord who lives, because the implication, if we're being saved by his life, that means that we've got a man who has entered in to the work of the priest, which we'll discuss more in just a minute. But that concept of removing the obstacles, of repairing relationships, is a work which the Lord has now entered into. And we need to really have an appreciation of it. So let's take a look at what Hebrews 7 says. Because he continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession on our behalf. Let's hang on just a second here. I just got to check if... This is what I don't like about PowerPoint. This is an aside. I get tied to the PowerPoint. instead of using my brain and thoughts and scriptures, and I'm about to junk this, but I still have more to do with using this, but, so I will stay with this for the rest of the week, but that's just an aside. I've grown more uncomfortable, despite that I know it's helpful to have visuals, but sometimes I forget what visuals are coming next. So at any rate, let's take a look at this. First, the word intercession. He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, it's a difficult word, but you saw it used in the Old Testament, and you get the sense it's what Aaron and his sons were supposed to be doing, and it has everything to do with that work of removing the obstacles between God and men, the obstacles we create. All right? This is the work that Jesus now undertakes. The word intercession even carries this concept of causing to meet. Causing to meet. So it's a work that makes it possible for us to meet with God. That's the intercessory work of the Lord. And the next phrase is, because he continues forever, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. And just recently in June, when we were in Guyana, the recording brother of the Georgetown Ecclesia, one of the big ecclesias there in Guyana, said to me, "Brother Ted, do you know what the word uttermost means?" And I said, "Well, I guess." Well, he then proceeds to take me to the Old Testament and look at the concept of the uttermost. And so it's like, you know, the idea of the light going unto the ends of the earth or into to the furthest coastlands. And so he goes through the Old Testament. He says, You see what God's doing. He's always reaching farther and farther, right, in his work. I said, okay, all right. Then he comes to the New Testament, and he shows me a few passages, and he comes back here, and he says, you see in God's example and behavior, to the uttermost means that wherever that farthest problem is that needs to be dealt with, he will go that distance to take care of it. And so I said, yeah, you know, that is a wonderful insight, because he was overwhelmed by the fact of how far here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to save us. And each of you may have a story of your own life or a brother or a sister in your life who indeed you sometimes wondered, is it possible that God can save them through his son? And then when you live long enough, you say, yes, it is, because he does marvelous things. And the Lord Jesus is able truly to save to the uttermost. No obstacle can stand in the way. All right, let's take a closer look then at what it means to be a high priest, all right, and to be involved in this work. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 this time. This is an interesting passage describing what the priest did in the Old Testament. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And this is all this part we're familiar with. But he goes on to say he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now we need to understand these words. The word compassion means to feel in due measure. I love the Hebrew way of driving home these ideas. All right, so the word from compassion in the Old Testament, and actually sometimes translated in the Old King James in the New Testament, is bowels of mercy. Well, you know, when you feel deeply inside you, your gut feels it, right? So this is the idea of compassion. It's a deep gut-felt feeling that groans when you see, you know, whether it's the poverty in India and that poor child, you know, lifting up their eyes to you. You feel it deep inside. Well, that's what the priest needed to do. He needed to feel in due measure those who are ignorant and going astray. He needed to have a fellow feeling for them. All right? Weakness. What's fascinating about the word weakness is it literally means the inability to produce the desired result. So you want to complete something, but you don't have the strength, ability to bring it to completion. So here's where the same word is used. The Spirit indeed is willing, but my flesh, says the Son of God, is unable to produce the results. That's how powerful that word weak is. All right? So he himself is also subject to weakness because he's unable to produce the results. And so he understands what it's like, the human struggle. And so he can have this compassion and be moved. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and we say, okay, so how is it that our Lord can understand us? We know this already from yesterday. We already know it from our own scripture thought. He himself likewise shared in our own flesh and blood. So yes, Jesus Christ was eminently qualified to be a high priest because he could feel what we feel, as we talked about. But the writer of Hebrews actually takes us on a little deeper journey into this when he says in a little later in chapter 5 that though Jesus were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, think about this. Jesus suffering, what comes to your mind? Cross of Christ, the struggle in the garden, people beating him, as they're taking him out to crucify him, things like this, or maybe other abuse in the his daily life, right? Okay. People not responding to his word. Okay. All of these kind of... What's that? Right. So what we've got then is a sense that we're looking at... I'll somehow get this back somewhere. Yeah, all right, there it is. Okay. We have a sense that these sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ have to do with external circumstances. And so in Hebrews 2:10, it says that for it was fitting for him, that is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see that this suffering is an essential element of the Lord's experience. And that concept, as we think about Jesus and what he went through, I'm not sure any of us sitting here have gone through what the circumstances the Lord Jesus went through. And obviously, none of us will, God willing, be crucified. But Jesus did all of these things, went through all of these, and it's kind of like, okay, but he never struggled with alcoholism, so how can he understand me? He never struggled with pornography, so how can he understand me? So we have to ask this question, is this word referring to what is external? And here's the interesting thing. In Romans 7, verse 5, here's how it's translated, as you see it in blue. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. All right? Passion, these are related words. Passion has to do with something internal, not external. Right? Something going on inside of you. A struggle going on inside of you, right? So what you've got here is the suggestion that this is an internal struggle that our Lord is, we're being told about. In fact, let me just go back to that. That he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What we're talking about is the struggle inside of Jesus was identical to the struggle that you and I go through, even though the external circumstances were different. So whatever is the external provocation to our internal struggle, doesn't matter what is external. What matters is what's going on inside of us. And so that's what the Lord did. He understood this. And The passage here from Exodus is to try to get at the idea that the closest Old Testament word to what we're talking about here is actually that word for sorrows, where God knows their sorrows. Well, God, we said that God knew their circumstances and everything, but what we're really being told is He knew what was going on inside of them. And when we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ later in Isaiah 53, this is why He was so eminently suited to being able to be a high priest, is because He is a man of sorrows. Inside of Him, that struggle is there. That's inside of us. And He's acquainted with our grief because He carried the same griefs. And so in every way, our Lord, the Messiah, is one eminently suited to be the priest and to enter into our lives in that way. And so, think about this, brethren. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? Struggle with loneliness? So did our Lord. What it's like to be treated badly, alienated, isolated? So did our Lord. In all of those kind of experiences that we have, whether it's discouragement, times of doubts, of wrestling with our fears, in every way it can be said that our Lord knows our sorrows. Of course, that raises the question, in every way? Wait a second. Hebrews 5, verse 1 and 2 says that the high priest is meant to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Well, that's kind of interesting, because the priests, remember what it was said about the priests? I've got to see if I've got that here. No, it doesn't have it there. You remember what the priests did? They lived their lives, they ministered to God's people, and then they died. Then a new man picks up, and if you happen to be in the middle of your problems and the old high priest dies and the new one comes in, well, now you got to deal with a new guy. You know, it's kind of like when you're getting older and the doctor that you've been dealing with no longer is your doctor. He retires, right? And now you got to go to some new guy to take care of. And you go through this process, a little discouraging over time. Well, that's what happened with Israel, and when they're trying to work through their problems, there was this constant replacement, if you like. And I often like to tell this little, or ask you this little question as an illustration about our Lord Jesus Christ and the difference with the Aaronic priesthood. How many of you like to go to people that are learners? Well, let me put it this way. Do you want to go to the hospital where the person operating on you is just learning how to do this? You want to go somewhere where you said, that guy's done it a lot of times, he knows what he's doing, and I'm going to feel safe in his hands. Right? That's what you're looking for. Someone who's a master of the process. Well, then, how could the priests of Aaron ever help you and I to the uttermost? Because they were in the middle of the learning process. All the way there to the end of their life when they died, they were in the middle of this learning process of how, what flesh is all about, the weaknesses, the struggles that human beings go through. They're all learning about it. And every one of them had never faced death itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, this man experienced the whole process of human life. From A to the end point, all of it has been experienced. And when He was raised up on the resurrection morn and appointed as high priest, we now have a high priest who understands the whole of human life. And so if you had a choice between Aaron's sons and the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any doubt that you'd choose the master who knows the process, who knows how to take us out of all of those problems that we get ourselves into, to remove all the obstacles that separate us from our God, to work in our lives to bring us about to that final state of shalom that he desires. And so we take a look at this very powerful passage, and there's others in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about, if you like, the Lord Jesus as high priest. So in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, had the eternal struggle, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Brothers and sisters, there's just a couple more little slides that we're going to look at before we close with a hymn. But I want to let you know that we're going to talk on Friday about how this actually works out in real life, how the Lord Jesus Christ actually does work in our lives, okay? So this means that as we're looking here, we're seeing the principles as Jesus as high priest. We see that he's fitted to be high priest. But perhaps we're still left kind of understanding, well, how does this happen? How does it happen? And that's what our last class is all about. But we do have this assurance that the Lord Jesus, whom God brought up from the dead, our great shepherd, it is his job to make you complete in every good work to do God's will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You see, God is doing it through his Son. And in this wonderful symbol, the picture of cooperation, the whole object is to make us shalom, complete, and our relationship with God fulfilled. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. When in that day you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in reality, like Mary was at the feet of the Lord on the day of resurrection, what things will go through your mind as you look into the eyes of that man and you realize everything that has gone on in your life as his disciple, who you have become at that moment of time when you stand before him, every struggle that you've been through, and now you're at this point of, hopefully by God's grace, blessing. When you look into his eyes, brethren and sisters, you will recognize, because of that man, you are there. That is an overwhelming thought and should fill our hearts with an abundance of thankfulness that God doesn't have him just sitting around in heaven waiting, but has made him into the high priest who is now actively involved in our lives. Let's finish off our class this morning by singing hymn 258. A great high priest is come who stands in Aaron's place, honoring the law and establishing life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 258.